Welcome to Misfits Theology Podcast.
We're your hosts, Gabriel Gordon
and Turner Bass.
And together, we're learning to question our faith to cultivate a deeper trust in God.
Welcome to the Misfits Theology Podcast. I'm your host, Gabriel Gordon. Today's podcast, we're interviewing Thomas J. Ord. He's a philosopher and theologian at Northwest Nazarene in Nampa, Idaho. I had a lot of fun recording this podcast episode, and I was really nervous. So I hope you guys enjoy me fanboying out with Thomas J. Ord. If you haven't checked out Thomas J. Ord, if you've never heard of him, he's got a website where he writes a blog occasionally. It's thomasjord.com. He's written books such as The Uncontrolling Love of God. I recently read that and had a blast reading it. And without further ado, Thomas J. Ord.
Thank you so much. It's received lots of good comments, and in fact, I just put together a little video explaining essential kenosis in an easy to understand way. It's only 2.5 minutes, and so if when we're done here, maybe I'll send you a copy, or I don't know, maybe you've seen it.
No, I haven't. That'd be great. So, if you can't tell, I'm a little nervous. So we'll try.
No big deal.
We'll try to get through this without me fanboying, but for our listeners who maybe haven't heard of you, can you give a little bit of background to who you are, and then we can just jump right into your story?
Great. Yeah, my name is Thomas J. Ord. Most people just call me Tom. I'm a theologian and philosopher and scholar of interdisciplinary studies. I was raised in evangelical, still have connections with the evangelical tradition, and if you allow me to define it broadly, I would even consider myself an evangelical, but my life has taken a lot of twists and turns as I have attempted to figure out what it means to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself.
Great. Well, yeah, let's just go ahead and jump into your story.
Okay. Yeah, I was raised in a fairly conservative home in a tiny little town in eastern Washington State. My parents were Christians, and we were a part of the church. I was sort of the center of our family life. Both of my parents served on the church board. You know, we were leaders in the church. I grew up in that tradition, and growing up, I found lots of positive things in my local community and in evangelicalism broadly, but also some negative things. There was diversity, stuff that made me puzzled, stuff that I didn't like. And I remember as a high school student, as much as I wanted to be a Christian and loved the church and the people, I had a sort of prophetic side of me that could see the negative things that need to be changed as well. I went to college at a little liberal arts institution, Christian liberal arts institution, and really started taking my faith seriously. I became an evangelist. I did a lot of door-to-door witnessing in bars and on the streets. I became part of Campus Crusade for Christ and spent a summer witnessing on the beach in Lake Tahoe. And sort of my fundamental motivation was that, look, our lives have really matter because what we do matters for eternity. And if the afterlife is important, then I need to share the good news of Jesus Christ to get people to say yes and accept Jesus as their Savior. And so even if that made me feel uncomfortable sometimes, I was a pretty aggressive evangelist. Then near the end of my college career, I took a course on philosophy of religion, and for the first time in my life, I read seriously the arguments from atheists, from agnostics, from those from other religious traditions, and they were pretty powerful. The reasons that I had to believe in God didn't seem very strong after reading some of these essays and books and articles, and for the sake of intellectual honesty, I eventually had to become an atheist. I remember coming to pick up my fiance, who is now my wife, and her getting into the car and me looking over at her and saying, I just can't believe in God anymore. I didn't become an atheist for the reasons some people become atheists. You know, some people get so disillusioned with the church, the hypocrites in the church, or, you know, something like that. They've been treated wrongly or abused, and they just give up on belief in God entirely, mostly for existential or personal bad histories. For me, it was primarily an intellectual thing. It was that it just didn't make sense anymore. I didn't give up trying to make sense of things. So when I became an atheist, I didn't stop thinking and reading and studying. And eventually, I came to the place where I began to believe it did make sense to believe in God again. Kind of at the heart of that is that I couldn't find meaning in life without belief in God. And my deep, deep intuitions about love, that I ought to be someone who loved others, that love is somehow at the heart of things, couldn't be answered well if there was no God. And so my work to begin to piece together belief in God and a reason why I might be a Christian again took a long time. It was a very minimal kind of faith. In fact, I remember graduating from college and going and interviewing for a job as a youth pastor, and the senior pastor asked me about Jesus, and I said, well, you know, I really don't know if Jesus was divine or not. I mean, it doesn't really make sense to me anymore, and I lost that job, not surprisingly. So I began to construct my belief in God and the world bit by bit, reading folks here and there, keeping reason at the very center of things. I didn't want to have a view of things as unreasonable, but also trying to bring in scripture and science and folks from things from my tradition and my own personal experiences. And so this kind of reconstructive process took a while, and I drew from many sources. In fact, it continued on when I went to do my Master's of Divinity and then another Master's of Art and Religion and a PhD. I encountered new ideas that kind of shook some of my thinking, and it has been and continues to be an ongoing process. I like to say that I'm not absolutely certain that God exists, but it seems more plausible to me than not that there is a God, and I am attempting to live my life as if it's the case. I'm attempting to live a life of love, believing not just in blind faith, but also not knowing with certainty that there's a God of love who calls me to live in love.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that's kind of where I'm at right now in my life. You know, I do a lot of writing and thinking about various issues in science and various forms of science and philosophy and popular culture. And I write an awful lot. Most of my writing somehow is related to love, because that's so central to the way I think about life and who I am and who God is and how the world ought to be. But my interests continue to expand. My scholarship, my writing for scholars and for just the general public continues to expand. But it all sort of centers around this view that there is a God who loves me and who wants me to love.
Yeah. Wow. Well, that's a powerful story, and I know that some of our listeners are definitely going to be able to relate. Let me ask you, were you done with your story? I don't want to interrupt if you weren't.
No, there's so many more things I could say. We might as well transition. I'll follow your lead.
Okay. And this can just be a conversation. I'll just ask some questions, and we'll just kind of go from there. So you said that in college, I think it was philosophy of religion that you took when you begin to discover that you couldn't believe in God anymore. What didn't make sense about believing in God at this point in your life?
Well, when I was in college, there were probably a variety of things. One was the problem of evil. I mean, polls show that atheists list that as their number one reason to think there's no God. You know, if God is so powerful, God is so loving, then why wouldn't this powerful God prevent the really genuine evils of the world? That was a question that I didn't have a great answer for. You know, I said, well, free will, that's the answer. But then when I started looking more carefully, there's a lot of evils that occur that don't seem to involve free will, and I needed to account for those. And so, but there were other issues that, you know, made me question things. For instance, excuse me, I had a lot of views about God's activity in terms of miracles and supernatural events. And those started to make less sense to me, especially when I read accounts of those things that could be explained in more naturalistic kind of terms, you know, psychology, something going on, epileptic seizures instead of satanic possessions, things like that. So what science was telling me sometimes seemed to run into and conflict with the way I had been taught about God's action in the world.
Okay. Yeah, I have a friend who comes on and off to our Misfit Theology group, and he actually went to my college as well. He was actually in the theology department, and he has come to the conclusion, I think he would be considered a liberal theologian, kind of in that camp. He doesn't believe in a bodily resurrection of Christ, and miracles don't seem to make sense to him. So I think that's a common thing that people deal with. You know, how do we, in light of science, it seems that science can explain these miracles, these dreams, these visions, these, you know, exorcisms, and some of these things don't make sense. So how, this might be a good time to transition. How did, for you, how did it begin to make sense that that miracles could happen? Does that make sense?
Yeah, miracles and how I think about that came way, way later than my beginnings to think that there was a God. I began to try to live and think as if there were no God. And I realized that I had all kinds of assumptions and intuitions and ways of living in the world and in fact, expectations of others that just couldn't fit an atheistic worldview. You know, I thought there were certain things that were right and wrong, even if I wasn't always clear about what they were. I mean, rape, it just seems to me inherently evil.
Yeah.
But what is the foundation for me to say it's inherently evil if there's no ultimate moral compass or no ultimate moral ground? And freedom, I just seemed like I was making free decisions. Now, my freedom was limited. I wasn't free to do just anything. But it also, I had this fundamental sense of me making some free decisions. And I couldn't make sense of that if there wasn't some ground for the kind of agency and freedom that I seemed to have. And, you know, there were other sort of pieces like that that were very general, very philosophical, very linked to the way I actually lived my life and thought about the world that brought me to the place where I began to say, you know what, I think a theistic worldview does make more sense. Now, when it comes to miracles, you know, that took years and years and years and years to come back around for me to try to make sense of that. And in part because the way miracles have been defined by both people in the pews and scholars, in my view, is a very poor definition of miracles. And so I needed to account for why there weren't a whole lot more miracles in the world if people were praying for them, but also account for why those miracles that seemed to happen happened.
Yeah.
And that required a very different view of God's action in the world, God's power, and the way I thought about God's presence in all of existence.
Hmm. Can you give us just a rundown of your view of miracles?
Yeah. So, maybe to do that, I should set it up by talking about one of my recent books called The Uncontrolling Love of God. In that book, I make the argument that God cannot control others. God cannot control free creatures, less complex creatures who have agency and self-organization. God can't even break what we call the laws of nature, or what I call law-like regularities. And I say that God can't do those things because God's love is inherently uncontrolling. God necessarily self-gives and others empowers, which means that God necessarily gives freedom to complex creatures like me and you, and agency and self-organization to less complex creatures, even spontaneity and randomness in reality. Those all derive from God's loving nature, and God can't contradict God's own nature. So I was writing this book, and I call this view essential kenosis. And essential kenosis was going to be chapter 7, where I sort of wrap things up after looking at science and providence and open relational thought, etc. And I'm in the middle of writing chapter 7, and I say to myself, you know what? This miracles thing is really important. And a lot of people are going to ask me about that. So I wrote to my editor and I said, you know what, I've got to add one more chapter on miracles. And my editor said, no, don't do it. And I said, I've got to. Tough luck. So I started doing some research into the ways that both philosophers, biblical scholars, theologians, and just sort of your general person in the pew defines miracles. And I found out that there are just not very many good definitions. Miracles are talked about in scripture in various ways and everyday life in different ways. In the philosophical realm, the writings of David Hume really dominate. And Hume thought of a miracle as some kind of interruption of the natural laws. And I thought to myself, well, man, that does not seem to be the way the Bible describes miracles, and most people in the churches I've been a part of, you know, and they're when they're healed, if someone is healed of cancer, they don't stand up and say, thank God the natural laws have just been interrupted and I no longer have cancer, you know?
Yeah.
So I came to define miracles as having three parts. One, a miracle is an unusual event. So unlike people who say all of life is a miracle, I say, nope, we should reserve the word miracle for something unexpected or unusual. Two, miracles are good. We can think of unexpected or unusual events that are bad, negative, and we don't call those miracles. So it's got to be good in some way. And then three, miracles involve God's special action in relation to creation. So in that last phrase, I was trying to put it in such a way that God can't control others, that there has to be some kind of creaturely contribution in a miraculous event. That might be some free will cooperation by creatures, or it may just be that the conditions of the natural world are rocked for some miracle to occur. So the parting of the Red Sea, for instance, or that would be a way to account for these conditions. Now, what really was a motivating part of this chapter was of the problem of the thing I call the problem of selective miracles. How many times in my life have I personally or been in a church in which we have prayed for someone to be healed and they not been healed? I mean, if you really were to keep track of your healing miracle prayers and see your success rate, my success rate sucks. I mean, if in the percentages, it's got to be in the single digits. I mean, very few times do I pray for a miracle to happen and it doesn't happen. So, you know, why is this the case? Well, you've probably heard the explanations. You know, well, God had a better plan, or, you know, God doesn't love you enough, or you just didn't have enough faith, or, you know, all kinds of things people will throw out there to give an explanation for why our prayers for healing or other miracles aren't answered. And I realized that if we believe God's love is inherently uncontrolling, we might have a solution to the problem of selective miracles. That is, we don't have to say God didn't want to do the miracle. What we can say is that the conditions weren't right, either at the smaller inanimate levels or even at the cellular levels, that there wasn't the cooperation there, which means that a person who has cancer may have all the cooperative faith necessary, but the cancerous cells aren't in a kind of place or condition that they can be healed. And in that way, we can affirm those genuine miracles that do occur in our life, even though they don't happen very often, by saying, yeah, God acted in a powerful way, but a non-controlling way, but also account for the many, many, many times which we pray and miracles don't happen, and we don't have to blame God for it. We could just say, look, God's love is uncontrolling, even at the smaller levels of existence. And so God can't always do the miracles God wants to do. That, to me, is a plausible solution to why we sometimes see miracles but often don't.
Yeah. I'm tracking with you, and I definitely agree. But I know that some people will hear that, and they'll hear that as you're limiting God's sovereignty or you're limiting God's omnipotence. And I personally don't see that as a limitation, but could you maybe speak a little bit to why it's not a limitation of God's power?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's a very common view. You know, hey, Tom, you're presenting a really weak, wimpy God. What happened to God's sovereignty? Well, I like to begin answering that by saying the Bible itself has specific passages that talk about things God can't do. Not the things God won't do, but it specifically says God can't do them. For instance, the writer of Hebrews says God can't lie. James says God can't be tempted. The psalmist says God can't grow tired. But my favorite one is when Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, I think it is. He says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God cannot deny himself. So Paul's saying that God must be God. God can't be something other than God. So the question is, okay, well then, what is God? What can God do? Who is God? What are God's attributes? And as I read the scriptures, it seems very clear to me that God is a God of love. And God always loves. In fact, I will go so far as to say God must love because God's nature is love. So what is this love that God has? Well, I suggest, based on my reading of very passive scripture, but especially emphasizing this kenosis passage in Philippians 2, that God's love is necessarily self-giving and others empowering. Well, if that's the case, then God must self-give and others empower, which I think means God must give freedom and agency to the world. And I think we can realistically say God can't fail to give that freedom and agency, can't withdraw that freedom and agency, or can't fail or override it in some way. So God's sovereignty, I want to affirm, but I think we need to have a different understanding of God's sovereignty. It's not the kind of sovereignty which says God just does anything we can imagine. Instead, we need to understand God's power in light of God's love, or to put it in a little bit more sophisticated philosophical way, God's love logically precedes God's power, which means that God's power is always shaped by God's love.
Yeah, I think that I still live on campus with my wife. She's still in school. And the Southern Baptist denomination, to be a good Baptist, you're a two-point Calvinist. But there's a kind of a resurgence in Southern Baptist life of Calvinism. There's a lot of three-point Calvinists, a lot of four-point, a lot of five-point Calvinists. And even Southern Baptists, they came out of the particular
Baptists, which were more Calvinistic. And so what I typically hear, I grew up hearing that God could do all things, because I came from a Pentecostal background, but that he chose not to for the sake of free will. Here I typically hear that God can do all things, and he does do all things. Right. So I think it's good to acknowledge that maybe those two views, that God can do all things but chooses not to, or God does do all things, ordaining everything, maybe they don't have the monopoly on how we're defining God's sovereignty, but maybe there's a third way to define his sovereignty. So
yeah, I think you're right. I mean, the word I like to use instead of sovereignty is the word almighty. And the reason I like to use it is because it's the word that most translators use when talking about scripture. You know, you don't find the word omnipotence in the Bible. You find the word almighty. So we still have to be careful about, or be precise if we can, about what we mean by the word almighty. And I think it should mean at least three things. First of all, God is mightier than all others, which means God has no rival in power. Secondly, God exerts might upon all others, which is another way of saying God influences creatively all things. And then third, God is the source of might for all others, which means that God acts to give us the power to act. Now, God can be almighty in all three of those senses without having the ability to control others. God can be uncontrolling and still almighty in those ways. Now, what many Baptists, or I'll just say Calvinists, what many Calvinists have done, have not only said that power comes logically before love in God, they've also said that that power must be controlling in all senses. Now, some of them will back off a little bit and say, well, it's controlling when it comes to salvation, but maybe not controlling in other ways.
Yeah.
Arminians come along and they say, no, God's love is really important too. And God could control others, but out of love, God chooses not to, at least most of the time. My position is even one step further, because I say, no, God can't control others. So it's not like God could control, but usually doesn't. My view says God inherently cannot control others. And what really got me to thinking like this was the problem of evil. The Calvinists, of course, have to say all evil is wanted and caused by God if they think it causes all things. The Arminians, they have to say, well, God didn't cause it, but God allowed it. And then you start to think to yourself, okay, well, if God's really a loving God, why would God allow genuine evil? Why wouldn't God prevent it if God were able to? So my goes a step further and says, no, it's not that God allows evil or permits evil. I say, because God's nature is self-giving, others empowering love, God can't stop the evil. God can't prevent it. And this is no inherent limitation on God, as if, you know, God's being constrained by these outside forces, the devil or the world or some metaphysical laws. These derive from God's nature, which is fundamentally and logically first a nature of love.
Yeah. That's really good. I really appreciate how your definition of God's power is defined by his love, rather than...
Thank you.
Yeah, because I was taking a class with Gateway Seminary, which is one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, about a year ago, and we were using Millard Erickson's systematic theology.
Yeah, and I know that book well, yeah.
He seems to me, what I saw running throughout, not just one chapter, but a lot of his chapters, was that he threw out God's love as being his essence, and instead replaced his essence, his nature, his being, not with love, but with power and with holiness. And to me, that kind of seems a natural direction for a Westerner to go in, because Westerners are, we're task orientated. We're not relationship orientated. And so we tend to, I think, fall into moralism. And that's what I saw a lot in Erickson's textbook, is that he was making morality the central focus point of God and his power rather than his love. And so what I like about what you do, and I guess what Wesley did, was that God's essence and nature is defined by love, first and foremost. So
yeah, I know Erickson's work pretty well because I used it in my PhD dissertation and criticized it in some of the very same ways you're criticizing it. You know, many Calvinists want to emphasize God's sovereign glory, is how they put it.
Yeah.
And so they want a glorious God. Well, I want a glorious God too. It's just that I think God's glory is much better understood if we think of love first and then understand God's sovereignty in light of God's love. At least in my way of thinking, that you can end up with a far more glorious kind of God.
Yeah, I think it's Miroslav Volf who says that God's glory is God's love.
Oh, does he? Yeah, that's nice. I would agree. Yeah.
So instead of it being, because I really struggled with God's glory, the way it was presented here at OBU was it seemed to be selfish. And to me, I was coming to the understanding that God can't be selfish. So I really didn't like the term glory, and I still really don't like it because of the connotation that is given to it. But I read that, I think it was my senior year at college, and it made sense to me that we could still talk about God's glory, but we redefined how we were speaking of it, not as a selfish thing, but as God's selfless, eternal nature, which is love. So,
yeah, I mean, you read the Heidelberg Confession, and really, according to it, God's only concerned about God's self.
Yeah.
It's so inward focused, and that just doesn't seem like the way of love. Now, what a lot of people will do who understand the problems with that view, as you've articulated them well, what they'll say is, well, what we need to do is we need to keep God's love and power co-equal in God. Or, you know, they might throw in the other attributes as well. We need to keep them all on the same level. And that sounds kind of good until you actually start seeing the way they talk about the way God acts in the world, God's attributes. And what you find out is that they have implicitly privilege God's power over God's love. And a really common way to point this out is in the doctrine of creation. A lot of Arminians will say something like this, you know, God's power and love are equal. God could have decided not to create the world, but out of love, God freely chose to do so. Well, look, if love is inherently relational and love comes first, it makes a lot more sense to say that God must create the world because love is that kind of thing. It's always self-giving and others empowering. And so even at the doctrine of creation, if we take love first, it's going to reshape the way we think of God as a creator.
Yeah. And maybe we need to think of, and I'm correct me, maybe this isn't what you're doing, but maybe we need to think of God's power as God's love.
Yeah, that's fine. You know, I mean, so long as then we sort of cash that out or explain that in ways that make sense, I'm fine with that. So yeah, I can talk like that.
Cool. Well, I want to take a step back and talk about your time. I know we're kind of jumping all over the place, but talk about your time when you were deconstructing and when you became an atheist. Did you find that, because I talked to a lot of people at OBU that have gone through, or even outside of OBU, that have gone through this deconstruction period of their faith and maybe even reconstruction at the point that I talked to them, but they find themselves being ostracized, they find themselves feeling lonely, like they're not able to tell people what they think, they have to hide about the conclusions they're coming to. And so maybe talk about your experience. Did you feel any of that? Did you feel any sense of loneliness or ostracizement from your church community or just the community you were in general?
Oh, did I ever? Yeah. And a lot of it wasn't external. It wasn't that like lots of people knew where I was at and they were like criticizing me or not including me. A lot of it was, you know, hey, I was raised in the church. I know all these people. And I realized the implications of my ideas put me at odds with a lot of people's view of reality and the world. And a very lonely time. Even, you know, I eventually got a job as a youth pastor out of college. And but my Christian faith was still very bare bones. I was not affirming sort of the classical views of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and creation, etc. I just basically had come to the place where it seemed more plausible than not that God exists and that God is a God of love. And I was just operating out of that sort of mindset as a youth pastor. And I remember being there like after the first year I was at this church, sending a letter to my philosophy professor back in college saying, you know, this is horrible. I feel like I am all alone. I feel like the people in this church assume that I believe all these things that they believe when I really don't.
Yeah.
And am I being disingenuous? You know, am I not being a person of integrity by being a pastor and living a life in which I believe the bare minimum, but everyone thinks I believe more? And my philosophy professor sent me back a nice note. I didn't agree with everything he said, but one of the things he said was this. Look, you are there in part because you've had an education and you're trying to help these folks. Probably none of them in the church are as intellectually sophisticated as you. Now, don't foist your questions and worries upon everybody. Don't go around, you know, questioning everything publicly and making everyone start having all these kinds of doubts that they can't themselves reconcile in some way. But believe that you can be in this position in an authentic way if you are true to loving God with your mind and work your way through things. You don't have to have everything figured out right now. It's a process. Live authentically. Don't try to bring other people down or into where you're at questioning in terms of your questions, but live out your life in that kind of way. And I think that was good advice.
Yeah. So I like that. Live out your life authentically. And I think in the last couple of years, I really think I've come to that conclusion that we, as not only human beings, but as Christians, we have to be vulnerable with people. We have to be authentic. And that's the way of Christ. You know, he was always vulnerable. The fact that he, you know, in the incarnation itself, we see God's vulnerability. And so I know that. And when I was in Seattle doing this church internship, and even while I was in college, I had come to, I didn't believe the Bible was the inerrant word of God anymore. And so that was like the big thing that I was hiding. And I wasn't able to be vulnerable with people. I wasn't able to be authentic with people because I always had to hide what I was thinking for fear of being kicked out. So what was your kind of, when he told you, you know, just be authentic with people, what was your reaction to that? Was there some fear in there because how am I supposed to be authentic to these people? I'll get kicked out, or kind of what was your approach to that?
Yeah, well, two things come to mind in response. One isn't directly an answer to your question, but I'll get to that one in the second answer here. But one of the things that really helped me is that I'm a part of a particular tradition within Christianity called the Wesleyan theological tradition. And I'm an ordained elder in a conservative denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. Our denomination and the tradition in general doesn't believe in absolute inerrancy of Scripture. So I had, even though most of the people in the pews do, I had the tradition to support me and to lean on. So that helped. If you're an inerrantist, if you are not an inerrantist and a Baptist, you might not have that resource. The other thing that helped me was asking myself, what is the loving thing to do given where the people are in the church that I am ministering in? Is it loving for me to go around pointing out all the errors that I find in the Bible? Maybe it is for some people in the church that are ready for that, but for most of the people, they're not. So what I did is I actually, as a youth pastor, wrote a document on why I don't believe in biblical inerrancy. And a few kids who were seniors and or juniors and seniors in high school who were really sharp, I would have one-on-one meetings with them and talk about these things. I wouldn't go to the whole youth group and, you know, start listing out all the errors I found in the Bible. I would work with people who I thought were intellectually sophisticated enough and mature enough to handle this kind of conversation. Later on, when I started having kids of my own, I realized also that some people just aren't developmentally ready to have abstract conversations. My children weren't when they were young. But by the time they got a little older, I started having conversations about these complex things with them. In fact, we used to brief coming from Sunday school every Sunday. They would tell me the stories they heard and what their teachers would say, and I would sort of figure out a way to try to give another image if I thought their teachers were off base. Part of, it seems to me, living a life of love is not just being authentic in the sense of, look, I got to be who I am and I just got to push that on everybody else. It's also, I've got to ask where they're at and what might be appropriate in the way I share my life and the way I relate with others. Because if I really want to love them and promote their well-being, I have to try to discern what they might be able to handle at this point in their lives.
Yeah. Alan Hirsch kind of calls that concept incarnational ministry, meeting people where they're at. So I really like that.
Yeah.
I know a number of, I gather with an Episcopal church now, and a lot of the, I'm not Episcopalian, but a lot of the people that are coming to partake in the Episcopal church are former evangelicals. They're from Pentecostal backgrounds, they're from Nazarene backgrounds, they're from Baptist backgrounds, they're from Church of Christ backgrounds, and I think a lot of these people have been kicked out of churches. And outside of the church, I have friends that have worked with churches and gotten kicked out. And one of the questions I think all of us have is how do we love our families, essentially these people that raised us, that, that taught us how to look at the world spiritually. I remember one time, I was with some of the people from the church, and I told the story of the Good Samaritan, but instead of telling it in the traditional way with the Samaritan, the priest, and the Levite, I replaced it with an Episcopal priest, a hippie, and then the Samaritan of the story was a fundamentalist, Calvinist, evangelical. And the people's faces, you could tell that it hit them in a different way. Because I think there is, when you come from this background and you're burned from it and you're ostracized from it and maybe you've gotten kicked out, you want to make them the bad guy, which is exactly what they did to you. Maybe from your experience of getting, kicked out of that church, or kind of your experience since then, what would you say to these people that have struggles with, you know, loving their those who they came from, you know, evangelicals primarily?
Well, it's an ongoing process for me. So I'm not going to try to sit here and, you know, say I've got it all figured out. But one of the things that helps me is to think about my own story. You know, I used to be exactly like them.
Yeah.
You know, I used to be a fundamentalist. And so I try to, you know, try to put myself back in that kind of situation and say, you know, what would be helpful and loving for me if I can remember what it was like to be in their shoes. Another thing that helps me is to say, I can disagree strongly with you on lots of things, including theology, but also want to act for your good, to love you, and sometimes even learn something from you. And that means being open to seeing some strengths in positions or theologies or movements or churches that we didn't see earlier because their weaknesses were so obvious to us.
Yeah.
So trying to find something to salvage amidst the past is an ongoing project for me. And that's why when I do my theology today, I still, try to think, for instance, about what Scripture has to say about things and what seems to me to be the message of the Bible, because that's super important to me. Even though I no longer have a fundamentalist view of Scripture, even though I don't have I have a different view of inspiration than I had as a fundamentalist, etc.
That's good. What? Trying to think of. I had a question. And I totally lost it.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. That's okay. The beautiful thing about podcasts is that they're not live,
that's right.
And so you can edit them. This isn't what I was going to say, but I wanted to mention this earlier. What city in Eastern Washington are you from?
I grew up in a little town called Othello, which is south of Spokane and north of the Tri-Cities.
Okay. I actually was born in Renton, south of
okay,
Seattle.
Yeah, other side of the mountains, yeah.
So on the western side of the state. There recently was, on the western side of the state, I feel like sports aren't as big as they are in the south or other parts of the country. But there recently was a football game between UW and the Cougars.
WSU.
And apparently all those eastern and western rivalries from the kind of came out. But I absolutely don't remember what I was going to ask you next, but I have something written down that I wanted to ask you. So in your deconstruction, in your reconstruction, who was most, if you had to recommend one author or one theologian or whoever it might be, who was most influential to you in your journey?
Yeah, that's a tough question because there wasn't one person. But a lot of folks I know who have this radical change and get reconstructed, they're profoundly influenced by a book or the writings of an individual, and that just wasn't me. I was gleaning things from all over the place.
Maybe top three.
I can't, what's that?
Maybe name two or three.
Okay. Well, for devotionals, during the period in which I was a youth pastor when I was trying to reconstruct my faith, I read a book called On Being a Christian by Hans Kuhn, a Catholic writer. And it's a one honking big book, probably 700, 800 pages. And it's very... it's very systematic, not a lot of illustrations, but it helped me sort of think through very key ideas related to Christianity, and it was constructive. I was also influenced by a form of theology called process theology,
mm-hmm.
And what I liked about process thought was that it was open to rethinking lots of categories about God, including God's power. But also God's knowledge, how God relates to the world, important for science and religion stuff. So that wasn't any one particular person there, but it was a kind of way of thinking that was helpful to me.
Yeah, I've listened to Trip Fuller's Theology Nerd and Homebrewed Christianity podcast a few times. I think that's where I first heard you. The episode Why Go Wesleyan. I really like, I think I'm Wesleyan.
I love it.
And I know that Trip Fuller is a big fan of process theology. I've tried to listen to him talk about like John Cobbs and Alfred North Whitehead and those guys and what they thought. And so far, it just all goes over my head. But I wanted to ask you, because this has been an ongoing debate in, I'm kind of part of a class that is called EFM. It's done through one of the Episcopal seminaries for local churches. And the group that I meet with, there's a woman named Vicky, who's probably one of my favorite people in the church. But her and another one of my favorite people that's in the group, Kevin, they both believe that God changes. They both don't believe in the immutability of God. And I've tried to articulate in my own way that, because I use the example, both of them want to think that the Holocaust is intrinsically evil. And I think for something to be intrinsically evil, it has to be eternally evil. Or for something to be intrinsically good, it has to be eternally good. And that, I think, to me, leads to the idea that there is a universal set of morals. And then then you have to ask the question, where did this universal set of morals? And if it's eternal, then it's before creation. And if it's before creation, then I think it's easiest to say it's because it's from the nature of God and his unchanging, essential nature of love.
Yep.
But I wanted to ask you that question and ask you how you kind of, because I know in one of the podcasts I've listened to you, you talk about how God's essential nature of love does not change, that's immutable, but there are aspects of God that can change. So I wonder if you could talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. I've written about this in several books. I might also recommend a book of mine called The Nature of Love, in which I talk about it. But it's helpful to me to distinguish between God's nature or God's essence and God's experience as the living Lord of history. So I think God's nature or essence is immutable, is unchanging. But because God experiences in relationship with us, God's experience changes moment by moment. It is mutable. So it'd be kind of like saying, you know, Gabriel, let's say you and I both share the essence of being a human. We have a human nature, and we've had that human nature as long as we've existed. But we have changed moment by moment since we were conceived or born or wherever you think the beginning is. We have changed moment by moment in our experience, in relationship with others and the world, etc. So our experience is changing. But our way of being human, our human nature, our essence, if we have such a thing, that is unchanging. Now, we can argue about whether or not there is such a thing as a human essence, and I'm open to that argument. I'm not set on that. But I am set on the idea that God has an eternal essence, an unchanging nature, and one of the attributes of God's unchanging nature is love. But God is also an experiencing being. And God is in relationship with others, and relationships change, they ebb and flow. God always loves in that relationship, but how God loves changes depending on who we are, and God is affected by how we respond. And so you might propose that to your friends there, that God's nature is unchanging, but God's experience is changing.
Yeah. Would you say that that is the reason for believing in a, for you, is that a reason for believing in a objective, universal set of morals that's unchanging?
Yes, yeah. Okay. Now, I would, you know, I think good and evil are eternal, but what is good or evil is partly dependent upon the circumstances in history.
Mm-hmm.
Cutting flesh with a knife may or may not be evil, depending on what's going on, you know. There's all kinds of things in the world that, depending on the context, might be an evil event or not an evil event. Now, the Holocaust, there were so many horrible things done there that I can understand why someone might say that's intrinsically evil. But if you sort of broke it down, all the specific things, you might be able to imagine a weird scenario in which some of them might not be evil if they were in a different context. But taken together, it's, at least in my view, overwhelmingly true that the Holocaust was evil.
Yeah. And I think where that has come up, so we do we have four, the EFM, what it's called, is broken up into 4 years. And the first year is Hebrew Bible, the second year is New Testament, and then I think it's church history and then theology. And so we tend to, because it's an Episcopal church, a lot of the people that have come to the church have found themselves among the Episcopals because of the problem of violence that's found in the Old Testament, specifically like the books of Joshua and things like that. And so what we, how they have kind of dealt with that, and I think others, is that they see that in some of the older parts of the Old Testament, there is this, God is depicted as a violent God who commands genocide. I know that, I think it's G.B. Card, who is quoted by, I can't remember his name, he wrote, "Is God a Moral Monster?" I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he is quotes G.B. Card in there saying that the language that's used in the Canaanite genocide is hyperbolic. But even if that's the case, I think for a lot of people that the idea of God commanding, you know, killing anybody, let alone, you know, thousands of people, is a problem. And so how they have dealt with that is they've said, well, God was like this in the past at one point, and then now God has changed or evolved to be the God that we see in Jesus. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. Or
I do. Yeah, I don't like that view. I don't think God has changed from being a morally reprehensible monster into being now a nice, loving being. Yes, I do think our views of God can change over time. And I'm willing to say that sometimes the people who wrote scripture misunderstood who God was. I make that claim not because I'm some sort of 21st century enlightened person who understands now that love is the way things should be, and I've, you know, suddenly stumbled upon this incredible realization. I make that claim because of the Bible itself. Not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, as I read it, points to a God of steadfast, everlasting love. And the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, I think, is the clearest example of God's love. So I like to put it this way. The majority, the preponderance, the broad biblical witness points to a God of steadfast love. Yes, there are points in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, in which God is portrayed as unloving. In those instances, I have the gall to say, people misunderstood God. They made a mistake in thinking that God wanted to bash the baby's heads against the rocks of the Canaanites. I make that claim because of what the broad biblical witness of Scripture says, not because I'm somehow more enlightened than they are.
Yeah, absolutely. I really like that. I think that, are you familiar with Peter Enns?
Oh, yeah. I know him. He's a friend of mine, yeah.
Oh, okay. Cool. He kind of makes a similar argument about it's not God who changes, but it's our understanding of God who changes. In those instances, right, we simply misunderstood God.
Yes.
Yeah, but I wanted to, if you have time, I wanted to ask you, this has been great, and thank you again so much for coming on the show.
My pleasure.
If you have time, I wanted to ask, you talked about certainty. And so I wanted to ask you, I think that the standard evangelical view is that they come from classic foundationalism, and they use within that framework of epistemology, they use the Bible as their focal point for their epistemology. And so I think I probably find myself falling into the fallibilism camp. That there is objective truth, but our ability to have certainty of it is impossible. So I know
that's where I'm at too.
Okay, so I was wondering if you could just briefly mention that or talk about that.
Yeah. So I'm with you on fallibilism there. I think there are truths in reality, but we don't have 100% crystal clear, unambiguous access to those, and so we can make mistakes about what those are. We can misinterpret the world, not only about what happened, but what ought to happen. And so we can believe there is truth without thinking we know truth infallibly. in terms of scripture, I understand the inclination, the pull, the desire that many evangelicals have to find some certain foundation from which to deduce all other things. But the Bible just doesn't account for that. It doesn't work in that kind of way. Because not only would you have to say the Bible is absolutely certain foundation with no errors, etc., we'd also have to say our interpretation of the Bible is absolutely certain without errors and an ultimate foundation. And so most evangelicals are wise enough to say, look, I'm not error free.
Yeah.
I may think the Bible is error free, but I'm not. So at the end of the day, saying you have an error free certain foundation, but we can't know that with certainty, it doesn't amount to much at all practically. It's like you're putting something up on a pedestal and saying how amazing it is, but then saying, but I can't understand it very well enough to know how amazing it is. So it makes no sense to me in practical use. Besides the fact that as I read the Bible, there seems to be plenty of historical errors, even some theological tensions like we've already talked about.
Yeah.
So instead of looking to the Bible to be our certain foundation, I think, which is a kind of a deductive way of thinking about truth, I think we ought to take a more inductive or abductive approach to things, which is building a case for the truth of some idea by drawing together resources to support your case. So like in a courtroom, the lawyers aren't trying to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt something. They're trying to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that something is the case. And so a person like me who values the Bible brings that in as a primary resource for many, many issues. Not everything. I don't think the Bible tells us how to fix a computer, but there's a lot of things the Bible can bring in as a primary resource to find truth. But it doesn't serve as the trump card that you place down and it proves your position. It becomes a valuable resource in your overall case to try to say one way of thinking about life or living is better than another.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you so much. I want to be respectful of your time. So I think we can go ahead and let you go. Before we do, would you just mention where people can reach you and maybe a couple of books that you have published that you would want to let them know about and if you're working on anything in the future?
Yeah, I have a website that is basically my full name, thomasjord.com, and you spell Ord with two O's, O-O-R-D. But if you just look that up, you could probably find it on Google. I've written about 20 books, and probably the ones that I would recommend given this conversation are The Uncontrolling Love of God, which came out a couple of years ago, and The Nature of Love, which is a comparison of the theology, the agape theology of Anders Nygren, the eros theology of Augustine, and the philea theology of Clark Pinnock and the openness of God, and then my own proposal in response to those. I'm always writing stuff. I'm always doing things. So I've got several projects right now going on. The one that I'm hoping to have finished the quickest is kind of a taking the ideas and the uncontrolling love of God, adding some others, and presenting it in a way that the average person in the church can understand it. In other words, it's a book that I've written so that my mom knows what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And that book should come out next year. It's basically... Well, I guess I gave you a good enough summary there. I do a lot of speaking. I do a lot of writing. And I'd love for any of your listeners to come up and say hello to me if I'm in their city in the coming year. You can sign up for my newsletter if you go to my website, and that'll give you information on my touring and other things.
Well, great. Thanks so much, Tom. I really appreciate your time, and it was a great conversation. So.
Hey, I love the conversation. You've got great questions, and I'm really happy that you're providing this resource to this, what I think is a growing growing group of people who are disillusioned with some ways of living out their faith, but not ready to just throw the whole thing in. They're trying to reconstruct a way of thinking about reality after deconstructing the things they see are wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks so much, and maybe some other time you can come back on the show if you have time.
I would love that. I would love that.
Cool. Thanks so much. Well, have a great day.
Hey, you too. See you later.
Bye. Well, listeners of the Misfits Theology Podcast, that was our show with Thomas J. Ord, a professor at Northwest Nazarene. If you didn't hear, his newest book that came out a couple years ago is called The Uncontrolling Love of God. I've read it. I've got it, and it's really great. It was a helpful book for trying to figure out the problem of evil. I know there's a lot of answers out there regarding the problem of evil, and I think that he, by far, has done the best job compared to what I've seen in the past. So again, this is the Misfit Theology Club podcast. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.